Well, we are glad to see all of you this evening. Appreciate that on spring break. You made it a point to be here tonight. And if you're still coming in, feel free to get food and settle in. And we'll get started tonight. I want to begin this evening by us looking at the big picture, kind of drawing back from these verses in Titus and just looking at what the big picture that these verses fit into is. At Jesus' ascension, when he left earth after the resurrection to go back to his Father in heaven, he was very clear about the mission that he was leaving. It's recorded in Matthew 28:19-20, and also in Luke 24:46-47 and verse 51. And this is what Jesus said in the Luke passage. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." That is the mission that he left us, and that is really the gospel. He died, he suffered and died, he rose again from the dead on the third day, and that was for the forgiveness of sins, and that is to be proclaimed through all the nations. That's the gospel, and that's what we are commissioned to carry to all of the nations and peoples of the earth. Paul's intent and purpose in life after he had received the gospel himself was to do this, was to carry out this commission. He proclaimed the gospel, and he discipled others to proclaim it. And in all of his writings in the New Testament, you will see in each one of them that the gospel is there, and it's explained, and instructions are given to the readers of those letters on how to proclaim the gospel and how to explain it. When my children were growing up, on any given day, because we had four children 2 years apart, if each of them had a friend over, I automatically had eight children in my house most days. And one day, as I was observing the chaos in my house, I realized that I had an opportunity to proclaim the gospel right before me every day. And so that led to a family decision to host a weekly Bible club called the Good News Club under the umbrella of Child Evangelism Fellowship. And our family did that for 15 years every Tuesday afternoon. And when I went to the training to begin having a Good News Club, CEF taught you an acrostic for the word gospel. And each letter stood for a truth of the gospel. And what they trained you to do was to take that acrostic and you would break it up. But you, in any Bible lesson that you taught, you would include the G, the O, the S, the P, and the L in some form and some way. And you know, when I read Paul's letters, I feel like he went to CEF training, because the points of the gospel are always there. He's always explaining the gospel. He's always instructing about it and about its meaning and its eternal value. At Good News Club, we would sing this little song every week to start. And the first two lines of it say, G-O-S-P-E-L spells gospel, spells gospel. G-O-S-P-E-L means good news, means good news. Do you know what? God wanted to convey that same message in the book of Titus, that the gospel means good news, means good news. And so tonight, we're going to use that acrostic of gospel, adapted a little bit by me, as our outline for looking at these 22 verses in Titus 2:9-3:15. And what we're going to do is we're just going to pull back and look at how does Paul communicate the gospel in these verses, and what does that mean to you and to me. So let me open us in prayer, and we will get started with that. Lord, this is such special time that we have each week just to draw aside and just really focus on you and your revealed word. I just pray that you would use my words tonight, just however your spirit wishes to. But I just pray that you will help us to hear and understand and know you better. and that we would just have listening hearts through this part of our evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's our outline. The G stands for God loves you, O for only Son, S for sin, P for precious blood, E for ever living, and L for let him in and let him live through you. Now, we could use a lot of scripture to substantiate each of these letters, but tonight we're going to do it through Titus 2:9 through 3:15. So let's begin with the G. God loves the world. God loves you. God loved the Cretans. And so how does Paul communicate that God loves the Cretans and you and me? I want to talk for just a moment about Crete. Why did God use up one part of his revelation to us concerning this island of Crete? It's a very insignificant island in the history game, commercially or politically. But you know what? Spiritually, it was not insignificant. Crete has a mountain chain that runs the breadth of the island. The highest point of that chain is in the center of the island, and the name of that mountain is Mount Ida. In the 1700s BC, there was such a rise of false religion and myth in such great quantity that we call it Greek mythology. In that mythology, one of the most important gods was Zeus. He was called the god of the universe and the father god. And the Greeks said he was born on Crete at the top of Mount Ida, and that his mother, Rhea, hid him in a cave in Mount Ida all of his growing up years so that her brother would not swallow him and kill him. That was part of the myth. So supposedly, he spent his childhood on Mount Ida before he went to Mount Olympus and basically threw thunderbolts for the rest of the mythological time. Now, fast forward from that to Plato, who lived in the 700 BCs. He was a Greek philosopher. He was one who thought a lot about what is truth. He wrote about it. He tried to organize it. And he, in the 1700 BCs, went to Crete on a pilgrimage because he wanted to climb to the top of Mount Ida to see if he could discover more about truth, since that was where Zeus had been born. So on his way up, he thought and thought about truth, and he wrote, and he came to the conclusion that man didn't need any gods to know truth, that man could just arrive at truth all by himself and live by the laws based on the truth that he had deemed was appropriate. And so he wrote down all of these thoughts, and people began to study them, and they took them as being significant and important and true. So I thank God sent Paul to Crete with the gospel, and he sent Titus to continue that work, because this island very much represented the work of the enemy. It was full of lies and deceit and darkness. And the Cretans even became known by everyone as liars. They were in bondage to the father of lies. So this was a true spiritual battlefield. But God loved these people. In the midst of all their belief about false things and lies, he loved them, and he wanted them to know the gospel. And God knew there would be other cultures and societies who would base their lives on false ideas and myths, and that they would need to hear the gospel. And so what he inspired Paul to instruct Titus about, so that the Cretans could be taught, could be used throughout ages for cultures that were like that. So where is God's love in these verses in Titus? In chapter 3, verse 4, Paul writes, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared." God loved the Cretans enough to send Paul to them and Titus to them, and enough to write a part of his revelation for them to be discipled and grow in the gospel. And God, who does not change in character, still loves the world, still loves groups of people who are in bondage to lies and deceit and false teaching about him, i.e., like America and Dallas, Texas, and the false ideas that we have. He still very much loves all the people. So I would ask you tonight, thinking about the G in gospel that God loves, who is someone you know who does not know or believe that God loves them? And what can you do to proclaim God's love to them, even this week? I looked up just currently the religious data about the island of Crete in 2012. There is less than 0.4% of the population who is evangelical. So that's really a challenge to us to pray for this island, even today, that God will allow a revival of the gospel and a turning of the people who live there now to the gospel, because God still loves them as he loves the world. And we see that in this letter to Titus. Now the O in the acrostic, it stands for only Son. The only Son in the Trinity, Jesus, is central, crucial to the gospel. And that is clear from Scripture. John 14:6, Jesus said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul makes clear that this is true in the book of Titus. He makes clear that Jesus is the truth. Last week we studied about how faith and knowledge that we should base our lives on is really the truth, that Jesus is the truth and the basis of the gospel. Jesus is the truth. But Scripture also tells us that Jesus is grace. John tells us in his opening chapter about Jesus that he came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 17, he repeats it again, that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is both grace and truth. And it's not the concept that Jesus is 50% truth and 50% grace. No, he is 100% truth. And he is 100% grace. And it's not like on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, he emphasizes his truth, and on Tuesday, Thursday, his grace. No, always, both of them are in him and are revealed. Now, truth is like the bedrock foundation of reality. It is what is at the lowest common denominator and does not change. Truth is God's revelation to us. And especially for the spiritual things, if God hadn't revealed truth, we would not know it. The truth is in the Word. Logos is the Greek word that's used for that. Truth is what is written in the Word, and truth is what is in Jesus, the living Word. But Jesus is also grace. And grace is unmerited favor. It is undeserved. Gifts that are undeserved. We used to try to teach our children about grace by picking a random day that wasn't a holiday or anybody's birthday and giving them a wrapped gift. It was undeserved. It was unexpected, but it was just given in love. And we would just talk about, this is what grace is. God is not in your debt. He doesn't owe it to you. You don't deserve it, but it is the gift that he is willing to give you. But for you and me to reflect Jesus accurately, to proclaim the gospel, we have to reflect him as being both truth and grace. Our human nature is to choose one side or the other. So I was trying to search for a good analogy of how Jesus is both grace and truth and how we need to be reflecting that. And I read a little book called Grace and Truth by Randy Alcorn, and he used the analogy in the book of a bird needing two wings to fly, that a bird cannot fly with just one wing. And a bird that tries to do that, it's very sad and very much in need of restoration. But it takes two wings of grace and truth to proclaim accurately the biblical Jesus, the only Son. Truth without grace just becomes rules and do's and don'ts. Grace without truth becomes immoral and like jello because it doesn't have any structure to it. It's like trying to build a skyscraper out of jellyfish. But grace is such an attractive word. I haven't met anyone who dislikes the idea of grace. But they just don't connect it that it has to be with truth, the truth of Jesus. My sister, who was a Unitarian, with a real disdain for Jesus, on her deathbed said, well, she had always just been in favor of grace. But grace to my sister was whatever she decided was right and whatever made her feel good about everything. And so she would adjust truth to match up with whomever or whatever she decided was grace or needed grace. Let's look at an example how Jesus expressed both truth and grace fully. In John 4, he is purposely going through Samaria to bring grace and truth to a woman who's confused about grace and truth. He loved her enough to go on this particular route and to meet her and talk to her. He pointed out her sins. Quite frankly, she was probably very embarrassed. She was probably very confused. Why would he have come through Samaria? Why would he be talking to a woman? Why would he be talking to an immoral woman? But Jesus extended grace to her by asking her for water, by asking her about her life. But he also spoke the truth about her sin and about who he was. And so we see in this scene the colliding of the realities of truth and grace. And at the end of the conversation, she understood the gospel because she had been presented the Jesus who is both grace and truth. Truth defines sin, but grace loves sinners. And that needs to be who we are. People who can define truth from Scripture. But we also need to have grace to love sinners. Grace and truth were both expressed on the cross. Sin had to be paid for, and it was. But the grace was that Jesus himself, who had no sin to be paid for, as a gift, took our sin upon himself. Paul instructs Titus very beautifully in these chapters about truth and grace. Two wings necessary for the church in Crete to soar. So let's look at some examples of Paul's instruction to Titus that are based on the truth and grace of Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Jesus, the only Son, who appeared and who brought as a gift salvation to all men. It is by the grace of God that it occurred." Chapter 3, verse 7, that we are justified by his grace. Justified is a legal word for the legal demands that had to be met because of our sin. It takes truth to do that, but it was grace that Jesus was willing to do it. The only Son, Jesus, came in truth and grace to bring us salvation and then gave us the ability to live in that salvation victoriously in truth and grace. Without truth, we live in relativism, just what seems right at the moment, what culture's saying is right. Without grace, we live indifferent to the plight of those around us spiritually. Without truth, we lack convictions. Without grace, we lack compassion. Truth tells us where to go, the path, but grace is what helps us get there and stay there. This is a picture of a one-winged bird who cannot fly off, obviously. Are you trying to fly with one wing because you grasp hold of truth, or maybe you grasp hold of grace? Ask God to help you reflect Jesus, the only Son, in grace and truth. That was what Paul was trying to communicate to Titus to teach the Cretans. So God loves. O for only Son. Now let's look at the S for sin. No one can fully receive the gospel without grasping that they are a sinner and need a Savior. We cannot represent God's love and the grace and truth in Jesus unless we remember who we were without Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 3, Paul reminds Titus about that. For we were once also foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. This is who we were before we understood and received the gospel. And this is who we would be apart from Christ. You know, one of these words was your Facebook status before you came to Christ. You may not have put it up there as such, but it described who you were at the core. And Ephesians 2:5 says we were dead in our sins, and then he quickened us by together with Christ, and by grace we're saved. We sing the hymn Amazing Grace, but the adjective amazing will shrink in meaning and intensity the less you remember who you were apart from Christ. Paul, as he finished the course God laid out for him in life, grew more and more and more keenly aware of who he was apart from Christ. By the end of his life, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Keep amazing describing grace so that you don't forget what you came from, so that you have humility with other people in our culture and society, where we're not acting like we're superior and arrogant over who we are in Christ, because we remember what we were without him, and it causes us to have mercy and grace toward those who are still in that place. So my question to you on this section is, which words in verse 3 would have been your Facebook status before coming to Christ? And don't forget how much you need a Savior. Now we come to the letter P, and in the acrostic it stands for precious blood. Paul writes some verses to Titus that are so beautiful in explaining what Christ's blood purchased for us and what he has done for us. And you may not have even realized these were in Titus until we read the book. But now that you see them in context, you realize, oh, these are some of the verses we look at a lot to understand what Jesus' blood purchased for us. So let's look first in chapter 2 at verses 11 through 14, where he talks about that God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation. And notice that Christ appeared. He didn't email or Twitter or text. He came. He was born in a manger. It was the arrival of grace and truth to planet Earth. His first appearing brings us into salvation. And Jesus teaches us in the negative to deny ungodliness, that is, forsaking God for who he is, and to deny worldly lust, going on our own way. But he teaches us in the positive to live sensibly by his truth, rightly and godly. Notice that it doesn't say do these things when you get to heaven. It says to do them now in the present age. There will be a second appearing of Jesus, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But it says that he gave himself to redeem us. And that giving is his grace, that he was willing to do that. Redeem means to pay a price for something that's captured or is in bondage or debt. And that's who we were. We are guilty and captured in the bondage and debt of sin. And he paid that price with his blood. And it was on that judicial basis that God forgives us. Not just because God overlooks it. It was paid for. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In Jesus, it is possible because he gave his blood. The Greek word for redeem is teleo, and it's the word that was stamped across a certificate of debt, and it meant paid in full. That is what Jesus did for you. On the cross in John 19, verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." That word finished is the same word, teleo. And it meant he had completed, he had paid in full all the debt for all of our sin. And that would seem like enough if he just redeemed us, but what these verses tell us is that he goes on and he purifies us. That is, he gives us his purity. So we're guilty and he forgives us, but he doesn't just leave us in that state. He gives us his purity, his righteousness, his perfection. Then let's look in chapter 3 at more of what his precious blood accomplished for us. Verses 4 through 7, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared in a real person, Jesus, notice, it is not from our works. Our works could pile up to the sky. They could never attain salvation for us. But it is by his mercy. Mercy emphasizes God's strength and man's helplessness, his weakness. It's the "we are weak, but he is strong" part of the Jesus Loves Me song. So let's look at what did His grace do for us. It washed us, resulting in regeneration. Regeneration just means, again, Genesis, which Genesis is the beginning, so it's like reborn. It washes us clean. It was not external, but of the heart. It renewed us, not like you go renew a library book because it was overdue, but of kind, like a new heart instead of the old one. And notice in verse 6 that He poured out upon us richly. His grace is rich through Jesus Christ our Savior. God always deals in surplus. Grace is not stingy. And you notice in all of Scripture, He is lavish. Was He stingy when He created the earth? Did He make tiny oceans and a skimpy little sky? Or a thimble full of flowers? Or limited colors or just a couple of stars? No, He was lavish. Has He forgiven our sins just for a limited time? No, He's removed them forever. Does He love us just on a short-term lease? No, He loves us eternally. Does He save us questionably? No, for sure. So He is lavish. He has poured out us abundantly. So I would ask you, as you represent Jesus and His truth and His grace, are you lavish with people you come in contact? Or do you just do the kind of bare minimum? Just kind of do the duty. But to be like God, we need to be lavish. So just to look again at the list of what His blood purchased for us: redemption, purification, justification, regeneration, washing, renewed, forgiveness. You know, when I was younger, I don't get any now, but when I was younger, I used to get these things in the mail about entering all my biographical data to be listed in a Who's Who volume, which you actually wound up paying for to do, so I never did it. But supposedly this thing would be in the library, and it would list important things about you. But do you realize if you have received the gospel and you're the recipient of God's grace and truth, you are in God's Who's Who? And do you realize what your entry says? It says Who's Who and your name, and it says redeemed, purified, washed, regenerated, renewed. Are you in awe of what God has done for you? The E in the acrostic is forever living. We have God's love, the only Son, that we are forgiven of our sins. His precious blood has done all of this for us. But E is another important part of the gospel. We are ever living, and He didn't stay dead, but He was raised to life by the Father. And so because of that, though we die, yet will we live, and He is preparing an eternity for us. And His resurrection gives us a sure hope, not an iffy hope. Oh, I hope so. No, it is definite. His first appearing brought salvation. His second will bring us the joy of being with Him forever. And Paul mentions this in chapter 2, verse 13. He speaks of looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And again, in chapter 3, verse 7, he tells us something very important about this ever-living business. He says that by grace we will be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we're justified by His grace. We can't earn it, demand it. He doesn't owe it to us. And He has made us His heirs. We're not just mentioned in the will. We are heirs of everything He has. Because of His resurrection, death loses its sting and the grave is not victorious. And even the earth will be regenerated. You're going to read some verses about that tonight in your lesson. So we have a sure hope for the future. We look forward to rewards. Future grace is just as sufficient as the grace that brought you to Jesus, and it's as abundant as the grace that brought us to salvation. So what does it mean to you to be an heir? Not just a mention, but an heir of the richest one in the universe. There was recently a list on Yahoo of the wealthiest people for 2012, and I didn't even bother to look at it. Why should I? I'm an heir to the greatest fortune in the universe. Because of God's grace and truth. So let's look at what we have now. We have the G, the O, the S, the P, and the E. His love, Jesus being grace and truth, our sin forgiven, His precious blood, and we're looking forward to ever living. Now, all of this, the G-O-S-P-E, God did all by Himself. He required nothing of us. He needed nothing from us to do it. He did it all. He did all of those things. And what's even more amazing, He did it while we were yet sinners and hostile toward him. So then that brings us to the L. What is our response? We have the privilege of receiving all that he has done for us. We can let him in. And that begins then a sanctification process of us allowing him to live through us. He gifts us with gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he will live through us and use those. And it's like at that point when we receive him, we are free then to join in with him in what good works he has prepared in advance for us to do. Good works are not for salvation. They are because of salvation. Good works honor God. They bring fame to him. They point to him. They bring attention to him. They are for our reward. We will be rewarded at the Bema Seat for the good works that we do in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they are good for culture and for men. It says that in one place here we're going to look at in just a second. Now, in five places in these 22 verses, Paul reminds Titus that good works are the result of the gospel. They are good because they're eternal. They're not just going to last for a few minutes. They allow us to join him in using his gifts in us to bring fame to him. And it's our role and our responsibility to join God in ruling, reconciling, and representing him, just as JP talked about on Sunday. So let's look at the five places where he talks about good works in these verses. 2:10, he says, so that they, like the good works, will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. The Greek word for adorn there is like if you had jewels and you displayed them in the way that they would show off their beauty the most. That's what our good works do toward God. Chapter 3, verse 1, we're to be ready for good works. Is that part of your mentality? 3:8, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good works. Careful means that you take time in your planning and in your allotting of energy and so on to be able to engage in them. Titus 3:14 actually refers to good works in two ways. It says that we engage in good works to meet pressing needs. Because of his grace in us, we are aware of needs and we want to meet them. And then in the last part of that verse, it says, so you won't be unfruitful. The good works part is the fruit. What fruit tree doesn't want to bear fruit? Do you just want to be a stump over there? No, that's part of our excitement and joy in Christ, is to look forward to being fruitful. Now let's look at some specific places that Paul instructs Titus about how we can have good works in certain areas. So the first one is in chapter 2, where we started tonight's passage with 9 and 10. Paul instructs Titus about slaves, and he says that in truth and grace, they can be obedient, pleasing in all things, not answering back, not stealing, but being faithful servants. Is such a thing possible? Well, it's not natural, but because of truth and grace of the gospel, it can be possible. In our culture, we aren't slaves with masters, but at the root of this, it means when somebody's in authority over you, this is the way you should respond. And in all of our lives, we have people who are in authority over us in one way or another. And in the workplace, we have bosses who are in authority over us. And we can work reflecting truth and grace to our bosses. We can try to please them in all things. Now, notice it doesn't say to sin, and you have some verses in your lesson tonight to talk about that. But we can be not talk back. We can be obedient quickly. And it also tells us to not be thieves, but to be honest and loyal and faithful. I just Googled employee theft, and it says it's a $50 billion a year thing, employee theft, and that one out of every five businesses that fail because of employee theft. Either they're just changing the accounting practices, or maybe they're just outright embezzling. It runs the gamut from paper clips to accounting practices to selling information or selling ideas. But would it adorn Christ to reflect his truth and grace in our attitudes, words, and actions in the workplace? It would be very unusual, that's for sure. And it would have been very unusual in the Cretan world, too. And using our analogy tonight, such behavior as he's talking about here in workplaces would allow the gospel to soar, because it would be such a different response from what people see. So I want to ask you tonight, what do you need to change in your reflection of truth and grace starting tomorrow in your job? Are you all about truth but not very much grace? Then you're not reflecting Christ as he is presented in Scripture. What purposeful kindness and grace could you show? You can begin by praying for those that you report to, praying for their spiritual well-being. It is very hard to slack off and steal from someone that you're praying for. And then what is another area where grace and truth can make a difference? In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he brings up in civil things, in the political scene, in the marketplace, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and be obedient, ready for good deeds. Notice that Paul says to Titus, remind them. We need that kind of reminder. Do we need that reminder in 2012? It's an election year, for goodness sake. Yes, we do. We can live out these verses in grace and truth this year in the midst of an election. The Cretes were not very good citizens. They were liars and they were without self-control, and those don't make very good citizens. But we, as believers receiving the gospel and grace and truth, we can be a different kind of citizen. I want to play a clip from Eric Metaxas. Eric Metaxas is an author who's written lots of books, but two of his most current famous ones are a biography of Wilberforce, who absolutely changed his whole culture in England about slavery, and the most recent one that's on the New York bestseller list is a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood for Christ in Nazi Germany and was actually murdered and killed for doing so. Metaxas was the keynote speaker of the recent presidential prayer breakfast, and he gave such a courageous speech. It is 30 minutes long. If you have a chance, you go to C-SPAN and listen to it. But he's been speaking, I'm just going to play two short clips of it. He's been speaking of Wilberforce and Bonhoeffer and how they stood for Christ in grace and truth in their culture. And I think it's such a good example of what Paul was instructing Timothy about. I confused Timothy and Titus about. So we're going to play both of them, and there may be a little pause in between the two of them, but we'll just wait for it to get done.
That you have to have a living relationship with God, and that it must lead you to action, that you must obey God, that you will look different. Now, of course, dead religion demonizes others. I just said that. And apart from God's intervention, that is what we do. So don't think that you won't do that. You will do that. We are broken, fallen human beings. Apart from God, that's what we do. We don't think that we're better than the Germans. You think you're better than the Germans in that era? You're not. Not in God's eyes, you're not. We're the same. We're capable of the same horrible things. Wilberforce somehow saw what the people...
Okay, we're going to look at this last clip.
Jesus commands us to love those who call us bigots, to show them the love of Jesus. If you want people to treat you with dignity, treat them with dignity. Jesus tells us that we must love our enemies. That, my friends, is the real difference between dead religion and a living faith in the God of the Scriptures, whether we can love our enemies. Wilberforce had political enemies, but he knew that God had commanded him to treat them with civility. He knew that he had been saved by grace. He was not morally superior to the people on the other side of the aisle. Martin Luther King told the people on the buses that you must not fight back. You must be willing to turn the other cheek or get off the bus. Branch Rickey told Jackie Robinson, if you want to win the battle, you need to do as Jesus commanded and be strong enough to not fight back. Enemies will know that there is someone, capital S, standing behind you, that it's not just you. So if you can see Jesus in your enemy, then you can know that you are seeing with God's eyes and not your own. So can you love your enemy? If you cannot pray for those on the other side, if you cannot actually feel the love of God for your enemies, political and otherwise, my friends, that's a sure sign that you are being merely religious, that you have bought into a moral system, but you do not know the God who has forgiven you. Only God can give us that supernatural agape love for those with whom we disagree. That's the test. It is an impossible standard. Apart from the grace of God, we all fail that test. But thank God for the grace of God. The grace of God is real. God wants to shed it abroad in every heart, not just on some, on every heart. It is the only thing, the grace of the living God, that can bring left and right together to do the right thing. So can we humble ourselves enough to actually ask Him in a real prayer to show Himself to us, to lead us to do what is right? Can we do that for our country, for the world? This is a Bonhoeffer moment. If we will humble, ask God, cry out, cri de coeur, cry from the heart, Lord, lead us. Will you ask Him to help you? The amazing grace of God, the amazing grace of God is there for everyone. You know, Jesus is not just for so-called Christians. Jesus is for everyone. For everyone. And the grace of God is for everyone. I hope you know that. When I was 21 years old, I worked at the Boston Opera House, and Garrison Keillor showed up, and he gave a talk. And at the end of his talk, he asked the audience if the audience wanted to sing. They didn't. But he made them anyway. He led them in a song called Amazing Grace. And that a cappella rendition has stuck with me my whole life, and I thought, maybe someday I'll get some people to do that. Not today, of course. But then I thought, you know, if the president can sing Al Green, then maybe you can sing with him. So we're going to try this. If it goes well, I'll leave with my head up. You ready? If you don't know the lyrics, pretend that you do. I want to hear harmonies.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
God bless you.
Wasn't that full of grace and truth? And didn't it take a lot of courage? But how effective was that? The audience was very responsive. They stood up. And afterward, if you watch through the end, he walks over and the president shakes hands with him and the first lady. And he had presented truth, but he had done it with so much grace. And that's what we can do too. Now, Titus mentions a couple of other places, Paul does through this letter, of where we should be looking to have good works of truth and grace. One, in verses 9 through 11, we do need to avoid foolish discussions. We need to have good discussions. When people really want to know things, we need to be available. We have here on Monday nights great questions. People can come, ask their hard questions, and hear good discussions. But we don't need to be wasting time arguing for argument's sake. We need to be wise about that. Truth and grace is not about proving that you're right. It's about reflecting Christ so that it attracts and interests others. Truth is needed to see the realities that we're dealing with, but grace is needed for us to walk through them. Another good place for a good work is, and this may surprise you, but another good work is to avoid having the unity of Christ's body be divided. And so God has Paul give instructions about this. When this occurs, you do have good discussions. You do get together and you talk and you exchange ideas. But you do not let that kind of thing just go on forever. And what it says specifically is, be two instances of it, but on the third, then you need to withdraw fellowship from them. And when you do that, it doesn't mean that you do not want to be restored. It doesn't mean that you would not still want them to know the gospel and still pray for them. But what it does mean is that you are being responsible to God to not let the body be divided by someone whose intent is just to do that. They're really not seeking to grow, learn, serve, have truth and grace. They are seeking to be disruptive. And you know, that happens in churches sometimes. And sometimes here, there are discussions that are had over something that someone feels like needs to be, has to be here. And maybe we feel like it's not scriptural. We have good discussions, and sometimes those turn out well. And sometimes it means that we part company and they find a place who would follow that like they would like to see it followed. And then Paul ends with just mentioning personal people who are living out the gospel, like Tychicus. He's going to send him to replace Titus. So Titus can go to Greece and be with Paul. And notice Paul says, lose no time. Paul is very aware the clock is ticking, that night is coming when we don't have time to proclaim truth and grace. And then Zenos and Apollos probably carried this letter to Titus. And Paul asked them to show grace and provide them with the needs that they needed to go on in their journey. When we consider all that God has done for us, how wise is His plan for salvation? If you just think about it, how wise is that plan that He had to bring salvation to mankind, and how He allows us to receive it? Doesn't that create a desire in us to be all that He died for us to be? And in that being, to allow Him to live through us, to impart grace and truth in all that we think, say, and do. And in the analogy of the evening, to soar in good works because of the gospel, and to seriously affect our culture, our workplace, the street we live on, the people that we meet every day. So I would say to you tonight, are you wingless? Do you not understand the gospel? Have you not received it yet? Are you not sure? Are you confused about that? Please dialogue with someone about that. Your group leader would love to do that. Any of us here would love to do that. Are you flapping? Are you trying to live the Christian life with one wing because you've just centered in on one part of it rather than having both grace and truth? Or are you soaring with good works that flow from understanding the gospel and allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you to live out the truth and grace of Jesus and proclaim Him to the world? The Hebrew word kava means to bind together by twisting. And the idea behind the word is, if you just took a real slender piece of thread and you wrapped it around like a cable or a big cord and twisted it around that, then the thin, slender thread would be as strong as the cord. It would take on that strength. This is the word that is used in Isaiah 40:31, where it says that they who are kavod with the Lord, in other words, twisted together with the Lord in the gospel and receiving it, will mount up with eagle wings. So we're going to watch a video just a minute of an eagle flying, and I want you to just have it as a quiet moment to just think about the gospel, and to think about your response to it, and to think about whether you are choosing on a daily basis to ask the Holy Spirit to let Jesus' truth and grace be lived out through you. And then I'll close this in prayer. Father, I just pray that You will help us to soar in the good works that You have prepared for us, because we understand the gospel, and because we have allowed You to come into our lives, and we desire on a daily basis to allow You to live through us and for us to join You in what you desire to do in our world. I just pray our discussion this evening will encourage us in along those lines, and that even as we're driving home, we would just tell the Lord that we really do want to soar in Him.